I wonder, please, would you turn in your Bible to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 10. Those who are very familiar with the scriptures, and I'm sure that includes almost everyone in our service this morning, we'll immediately recognize whenever we refer to 2 Samuel that we're going to concentrate a little on some aspect of David's life. And I'm very conscious that there are many incidences in the life of David that are very familiar to all of us. The incident of his conflict with Goliath is one of those well-known stories that have been taught from the early days in Sunday school. And it is a remarkable story. It never loses its spiritual value and its spiritual application. I say that for this reason, that it was impossible for Goliath to defeat David. The reason being that David was to be the channel or the vehicle through which our Lord Jesus Christ was to be born. And so it was utterly impossible that the great giant of the Philistines would overthrow a youthful David. There are other aspects in David's life that stand out with great challenge. His friendship with Jonathan is certainly one that is worthy of study. And then there are other aspects, of course, that sadly stain in some measure the memory of David. We think of his relationship with Bathsheba, and of course the extended part of that story that brought the death of her husband Uriah. And so those are incidents in David's life that perhaps you are especially familiar with. I don't know if this is true or not, but this portion that we want to read to you this morning, I feel is not maybe as familiar as the incidences that we have referred to. So let's just read from verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 10. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. We'll end our reading just there at the verse 5 of this chapter, knowing that God will add to the reading of his word his own divine seal of approval and blessing. Let us just very briefly, please, unite our hearts together as we pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee so much for thy word today, a word that is alive and evermore is a blessing to the hearts and to the lives of thy children. We know that the entrance of thy word, it giveth light. And we pray now that in mercy thou wouldest apply thy word to each one of our lives. Hide the human instrument behind the cross. This is thy word. We pray that it may come as from thyself This we humbly pray in our Saviour's name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen. News had filtered through to the palace in Jerusalem that the king of Ammon had died. The history between the Ammonites and the Israelites is one that is fraught with confusion, with complexity, and on a few occasions, with compassion. It is the compassionate occasion that brings us to this portion of Scripture, where David felt that it was appropriate to send messengers on his behalf to the palace of the Ammonites and express to the sorrowing king's family his sympathy and his support at this difficult time. You'll notice, of course, as this expression of sympathy was recorded, that there was a suspicious spirit raised against the servants of David. It is quite a remarkable and an exceedingly heart-searching story. But I want you to notice, first of all, the thought of the extending of the hand of pity. You can see this in the verse 2 of this chapter, where we read, "Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." It is very striking if you look at the beginning of the 9th chapter of the 2nd book of Samuel that the word kindness is also recorded. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now here is a remarkable lesson for us. Saul, as you know from the Scriptures, it was an arch enemy of David. He sought with every opportunity to intimidate and to pressurize the Lord's servant. Indeed, it is one of the saddest records, I believe, in Scripture, that Saul took up so much of his time to seek, to hunt, to pursue after David. If only he had to have given that time in the service of Jehovah, Saul undoubtedly would have been the richer. But he was a very strong antagonist against David. And yet now we find, after the death of Saul, that David is anxious to show kindness unto that household, a household that he could so easily have dismissed from his memory, and indeed erased from his consideration. They had shown bitterness to him. Their resentment was well documented, causing David to move from one isolated region onto another. And yet, amazingly, we now find the spirit of David is absorbed with wanting to express kindness to the household of Saul. Equally, we stand somewhat amazed at the thought of showing kindness to the household of the king of Ammon. After all, it was the king of Ammon who sent his men and took out the eyes of the men at Jabesh Gilead. It was a dreadful time, an awful time, a serious time in Israel's history. These men from Ammon coming to that region and in a most brutal and cruel fashion taking out the eyes of the men. So if ever there were moments in the history of the family of Saul and the family of the Ammonites that would justify David rejecting them, it was certainly those moments. But now David is showing kindness to the household, not only of Saul, but he is showing kindness to the household of the king of Ammon. Now, what do we learn from that? We learn that this is an evangelistic principle, that if those of us who are saved desire to win those who are not saved then we must show kindness to them. We must not allow for one moment a spirit of resentfulness or a spirit of bitterness to take over our thinking. We must show kindness to those who don't love us. Now that's difficult. It's very easy to show kindness or love to people who love us. That's relatively easy. But to love people that don't love us, that's a different challenge. And yet that's exactly what God has done in our lives. Listen carefully, please, to the words of the Apostle Paul as he reflects on the kindness of God, describing our unsaved state in the terms of foolish, disobedient, being deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hating one another. And then we read these remarkable words which stand out as a beacon in the midst of darkness. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Why am I a Christian this morning? Because the kindness of God appeared toward me. Why are you a child of God? It is because of God's kindness to you. And so what we read here of David expressing his kindness to the household of Saul and to the household of the king of Ammon is an evangelistic principle. Now it is possible, of course, that some might consider kindness as an extension of good works. And to a degree that's right. But I want you to know this, and it's important to do so, that kindness is a biblical doctrine. There was a book written in the 1960s seeking to discredit and to dishonor the whole message of the gospel, and the title of it was Christianity, Just a Way of Life and Not a Creed. But I say to you most directly that the message of the gospel is more than a way of life. And this thought of kindness is much, much more than just a practice in the life of the believer. I believe it is a biblical doctrine. And the Bible explains to us that sound doctrine will always bring sound living. Now, kindness is not always received readily, especially whenever it is clothed in this evangelistic principle. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel 15, sending out his messengers to those who had come to the feast, inviting them to come. And we read that the message was wonderfully clear: come, for all things are now ready. But the response was this: all with one consent began to make excuse. But the act of kindness was extended to them. And when we read of the jealousy of the elder brother in the prodigal's household, we find that the prodigal's father sought to entreat him and bring him to the table of thanksgiving. This evangelical kindness was uppermost in the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he used his servants to communicate the gospel. Peter said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Philip went down to the desert in order to preach Christ unto them. Many times they were rejected. Many times they were resisted as they brought that message of kindness to the people. Is there someone today, even though you're a child of God, is there someone that you wouldn't take the gospel to? Is there someone that you've had a difference with? Is there someone that we might use the expression you've fallen out with? And you will not speak to them about their need of salvation. Here's David. And he could have, with justifiable reasons, ignored the household of Saul and the household of the king of Ammon. But he showed kindness as an evangelical principle. But can I also point out that kindness is an ecclesiastical practice? I read in Ephesians 4 and verse 32 these words: "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And Paul, he highlights that to the church at Rome, and he said to them in chapter 12, verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." And it is very clear from the teaching of Scripture that the expression or the depth of our kindness is determined by our fellowship with Christ. In other words, if one is living at a distance from fellowship with Christ, then there will be an absence of Christ's likeness in that person's life. But if you and I are prayerfully walking in fellowship with Him, then it automatically follows that we will manifest and demonstrate this ecclesiastical practice, this kindness one to another. For along with kindness, there is tenderness, there is forgiveness, there is love, and there is humility. But sometimes our hearts become bitter, hardened with pride, darkened with disobedience, and divisive with self-centeredness. There's no spiritual growth there, and we know little or nothing of kindness. It's an evangelistic principle. It's an ecclesiastical practice. But it's also an example personified. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of kindness. And I love what we read in Luke 4 and verse 18, where he said of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." In other words, David was exemplifying the very spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ whenever he sent messengers to the household of the king of Ammon to heal the brokenhearted. He was remembering them as being in bonds with them. He was thinking of them as suffering, as it were, in his own body. And therefore, by being moved by the Spirit of God to show kindness to one who was previously an enemy of Israel, he was doing what his master wanted him to do: extending the hand of pity. But then we discover expressing the hatred of perversion. The king's intentions are clear. He wanted to show kindness to the household of the king. But we learn that whenever his messengers came, in verse 3, the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, "Thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" And you can write across that an injurious suspicion. These men were suspicious of David's intention. And so, in their suspicious spirits, they placed the wedge in the mind of the king between him and the servants of David. And they say, "These men are really spies. David is not wanting to show kindness to you. He is using that as a cover or a concealment of his real objective." I would to God that this spirit of suspicion was mummified in this incident. But I have to say to you, speaking of my own heart, that so often we do have suspicious thoughts, and unnecessary so. We learn of how it was demonstrated in the church at Corinth, and how that the people there had thoughts about the Apostle Paul, and they spoke quite openly, and they said of him that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Here they were speaking about the missionary of all missionaries, the preacher of all preachers, humanly speaking, a mastermind of the mastermind, and yet they were suspicious in their thinking, and they said, "Yes, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." In other words, they wanted to see some flaw in his life. They wanted something to just put a stain upon his life. How does Paul react to that? He reacted, "Let such a one think this." And then he added these words, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." And when these messengers were treated with suspicion, it wasn't long until they suffered great shame. For the new king now, Hanun, took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to the buttocks, and sent them away. Now, what lies behind this? The beard was the symbol of Jewish liberty, that they were a free people. And so when these Ammonites took these dear men and shaved off half of their beards, they were challenging the right of them to claim their freedom. And then they cut off their garments to their buttocks. You'll understand me when I say this, that they were exposing their circumcision, treating it with contempt, and sending them away. Now, you might think this is irrelevant for this generation, but I do not believe it is. I believe as God's people, we are facing a two-pronged attack at this time. One is to take away our liberty. And secondly, to take away our faith. Bible-believing Christianity is the subject of ridicule throughout the world. Humanistic philosophies rise with intimidatory forces, and they think of those of us who believe the scriptures and believe in salvation and believe that we must be born again, that we're nonsensical. We don't really merit existence almost. A few years ago, my first and only encounter with Richard Dawkins, who is a great advocate against the scriptures, against the word of God, and it was one of those sudden meetings. They couldn't find someone to talk to him at a given moment, and I was brought into the equation. It was on the subject of the change in blasphemy laws, and of course he used the occasion to attack the scriptures. I made a very simple point to him, which to him probably was totally illogical. But I said to him, "Mr. Dawkins, if you are right and I am wrong, I have got nothing to fear. If there's no hell, as you have said, man, I have nothing to worry about, and neither do you. But if you're wrong and I am right, as I believe the situation to be, then you have everything to fear." I trust you'll not misunderstand me, but I believe the time is coming very soon whenever, as God's people, we're going to have to take a greater stand than we've been taking. These men became the subject of insult, became the target of disgrace, and they were sent away with their beards half shaven and their garments cut to the very buttocks. They had to leave the territory of Ammon, travel south, and then cross over the River Jordan. And whenever David heard of it, we read of the experience in the honor of protection. Because David sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, "Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return." I find it remarkable that Jericho was to be their refuge, simply because we learn in the Bible that Jericho was the city of curse. Joshua made that point in the 6th chapter and verse 26 of his book, where he said, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho." And we learn that whenever the city of Jericho was being built, that the man who built it, his two sons, they died in the construction. So in a physical way, that curse was demonstrated. But here is David now, and he is saying to these men of shame, these men who are embarrassed beyond description, "Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return." But this reminds me of one who became a curse for us. In Galatians we read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It may be this Sabbath morning that you feel that you've been rejected by others. And isn't it a painful experience? Whenever you maybe have gone to shake another person's hand and they have withdrawn it. Or maybe you've showed some kindness and that kindness has been rejected. And you've been hurt. Well, Christ is the place of the curse. You can find refuge in him. You can find security in your beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it lovely to note that because the king knew all about his servants, that not only did he direct them to Jericho, but he would have provided them with clothing and provided them with food. And upon our shameful hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us the robe of righteousness. And he has provided for us day by day the food of his word. He is our refuge today. But I just close with one simple thought. And that is, there was a brother of Hanun, the king, who obviously was observing what was going on. And in the 17th chapter of this second book of Samuel, we have the incident, and it's a sad incident, of David fleeing Jerusalem. Absalom has risen up against him, and it's a grieving time, a very difficult time for the king. But if you have your Bible and you open at that chapter, 17 of 2 Samuel, and go down to the verse 27, it says there, "And it came to pass, when David was come to Manahim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash," there's a brother of Hanun, "of Rabab, of the children of Ammon, and Michar, the son of Amiel of Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim." And what did they do? "They brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentil and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kind for David." Isn't that remarkable? That the brother of the king, who rejected and refuted the kindness of David, is now demonstrating kindness to the king, bringing him a whole array of good things. Dear child of God, your kindness will never, never go unrewarded. I know that you'll not be kind to people just to get rewarded. But my Bible tells me that even if you give a glass of water in the name of a disciple, it shall not lose its reward. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And if you're not saved, could I just encourage you to come to the Savior? Could I just encourage you today to be the subject of His kindness? I spent some time in Perth, it's on the edge of the Indian Ocean. I thought of another part of that Indian Ocean just to the other side, and the Indian side of it. How that some years ago there was that dreadful tsunami that came across the Indian Ocean and affected some regions in the southeastern part of India. Our presbytery very kindly sent me out to see how we could distribute some of the finances that had been raised. And I went to that region and saw the effects, the aftermath of the tsunami. But one incident stands out in my mind. I was brought to a house, a four-story house, quite substantially built. There's quite a number of people in that house. And the father of the home, he, speaking through an interpreter, he spoke of the events of that dreadful, dreadful day. And he said it was like the sound of a train that had gone out of control. And immediately, while they didn't know what was happening, he took his family up to the fourth story of his home. And whenever they got to the window, they could just see the waters going past. Although the waters were, thankfully for them, a little below their window level, there was this little hand that was coming along at a distance he could see in the flow of the water, just above the water. And mercifully, it was close enough for him as it passed his house to reach out and grab the hand. It was a young 12-year-old girl. I'll never forget the moment. Whenever he called her by her name and she stepped forward from the crowd of people that had assembled. What a miracle to be snatched from the water. But that's what God does in saving souls. He lifts us from the waters of our sin. He brings us into His house. What kindness is demonstrated in the gospel. Thank you for listening. I trust that God will bless His word to your heart this Sabbath morning.